Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the Lord were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor," and they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Thanks, Abby, for reading for us. If you've got a Bible there, do keep that open so you can see where we're going as we work our way through this. Let me add my welcome to the one you've received from James. My name's Dave. I'm one of the ministers here. And Happy New Year. Good to be together at the beginning of this year. We're returning to Mark's Gospel. We've looked at it over the last 3 years, just section by section, and we're into the final three chapters of that through this term ahead. Let me pray for us as we come to God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, it's an amazing thing that we can approach you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that by your Spirit we have access to you. And it's an amazing thing that you would speak to us and through this Spirit-breathed word about your Son. Father, we ask that you would do that this morning. We need you to do that. Even in days past, as we've confessed, as we've sung, we've gone our own way. There's all kinds of mess in our lives and in our hearts, and we need you to help us to see more of what we're like, and even better than that, to show us more of your Son and all that he has done to rescue us. And we pray that even now you be at work to change us, to make us more like Jesus. Oh, Father, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your Son. We praise you for your Spirit, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you to imagine it's Christmas morning, if you can reach back all 12 days to that. So you've unwrapped your presents, and there among the socks and the Amazon gift card and another box of biscuits that you received, there's an incredible surprise. A beautiful imperial Ming vase from hundreds of years ago, gifted to you by your adventurous great uncle, who it turns out is some kind of modern day Indiana Jones. And there it is. I wonder what you would do with it. I mean, I say imagine this scenario. If that actually happened to you the week before last, I would love to hear more of the story. But in this situation, here is this gift, and it's something really valuable, isn't it? Priceless, perhaps. Can't just leave it there on the floor with the wrapping paper. Dog might come in and knock it over. You have to decide what to do with it. So what do you do? Well, maybe you decide now to hide it away somewhere safe so that nothing ever happens to it. But is it really worth receiving the gift if no one ever gets to see it? Now, perhaps you put it on display somewhere so everyone can admire it when they come into your house, but then it might get damaged. And maybe you just step back, you ignore the whole thing. You're just too worried, you'll mess it up. You just don't want to get involved at all. Or maybe you wrap your arms around it and you hold on to it and say, "I don't want anyone to take this off me." When you're given something that valuable, you have to respond. Doing nothing is still doing something in that situation. And how you respond says something about you and about the valuable thing as well. And today we're looking at this short account in the Bible where everyone who's there is in the presence of something or someone far more valuable than a Ming vase. They're with Jesus. And just like with the vase, they all respond in different kinds of ways. And so we're going to see what their responses are, what that shows us about their hearts, what we might do if we were in their kind of situation. We'll break things down into two sections. The first is the harder thing to see. It's the ugly heart that's revealed here, the ugly heart that's all about me. This story exposes the hearts particularly of three groups here. There's the religious leaders in verses 1 and 2, that's right on the page turn, and then some guests who are there at the meal in verses 4 and 5, and then Judas Iscariot in the last two verses in verse 10 and 11. So we're going to look at each of them in turn to begin with. So let's start with the religious leaders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. We're in the middle of Holy Week. Last time we were in Mark, it was the first few days of the week, and Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem and he was teaching in the temple. And now he's stepped away from doing that. And we find the religious leaders are now plotting Jesus' death. Spoilers ahead, that's going to happen in the coming pages of Mark's gospel. Why are they doing that? Why are they plotting to kill Jesus? It's because he threatens their position and their control of things. He might well be the Messiah, but though he is the Messiah they need, he's not the one they want. But you notice what happens as they make their schemes and their plans together. They say this, look, we're not going to do it yet. Verse 2, not during the festival, or the people may riot. They fear the crowds. They fear most of the people, and they want to avoid trouble. So when things quiet down, well, then we'll get to getting rid of Jesus. It's worth noting that plan isn't going to last very long, not least thanks to Judas, who's going to turn up at their door at the end of this account. The religious leaders here are proud, they're self-righteous, and they're fearful. Christ and him crucified is their plan, but not because they think his death can save them in the way that his death offers salvation. But his death is a kind of salvation for them. Salvation for them is any world that doesn't include Jesus being part of it, so they want to get rid of him. At their convenience, for their comfort, they want him out of the picture. Easy for us to act in a similar way, isn't it? To be outwardly religious, but inwardly self-serving. To keep Jesus on the margins of our lives. Only letting him in when it's comfortable, when it suits our schedule. I wonder if you look back over last year, can you see those times where you pushed Jesus to the sidelines? Where you said, look, Jesus, yes, but not yet. Or Jesus, yes, but only this far, please. When it comes to my money, my plans, my relationships, my whatever it is for you. And perhaps like those here, you pursue your own comfort. Maybe you turn to food because it makes you feel better. Or you escape into entertainment so that you don't have to face up to the real world. Or you try and hold on to the things that are familiar because change is uncomfortable. And there are some good things in those things. There are good gifts there. And yet it's so easy to try and use them to save ourselves instead of enjoying them as good gifts. The presence of Jesus in this account exposes the hearts of the religious leaders, exposes our hearts. It's not that we're wrong to want comfort. It's just that it's only truly found in going to Jesus for comfort. So there are the religious leaders here to begin with. Then there are the guests at this meal that happens here. When we first meet them, they are outraged. Did you hear them? Why this waste of perfume, they say. They're outraged at this woman's wasteful act of pouring expensive perfume out in the room. And on the surface, their argument kind of seems noble, doesn't it? Or they say, well, this money, this perfume, it could have been sold. It's more than a year's wages. It could have been given to the poor. And that's true, right? These people are practical, they're sensible. We might be like them too. So easy to criticize others while being blind to our own hearts. Now, what's really going on here? Do they really care about the situation of those in poverty? What's their giving like? Where in their lives are they selling things to provide for those in need? And while their strategy of, well, sell the perfume and give the money to the poor sounds sensible, like, why shouldn't the proposed buyer just give the money straight to the poor anyway? Like, where does this end? How do you work that out? And so they talk indignantly with those who agree with them. They set up, I guess, what we would call an echo chamber conversation that makes them feel good about themselves. And then they turn to the woman, and at the end of verse 5, they rebuke her harshly. Did no one think to ask her why she's doing what she's doing? Would no one think to try and understand her motivation? No, they just charge in looking like real social justice warriors, loving the sound of their own voices, swollen with anger, bursting with indignation. Why is she so bothersome to them? Where is all this anger coming from? Why do her actions draw this out of their hearts? If there was ever a moment to keep your counsel and stay quiet, surely this was it, and yet what comes out of them just flows out, and it's bitter and angry and self-righteous. They're given the opportunity to tell on themselves, to reveal what's in their own hearts. And that can happen to us, can't it? And money especially, as a way of showing up the hearts. And I don't want to presume what you're like, but we're all different, I guess. Yet likely we want to be seen as responsible with money, generous with money, balanced in our approach to it. We probably each have our own unwritten and inconsistent rules about what we think is and isn't acceptable as a way of using money. Oh, there'll be things we'll happily pay for, the things we really wouldn't, things we think other people shouldn't spend their money on. Is a foreign holiday okay? What about a new car or a second-hand car? It's okay to have the latest iPhone. Should you shop at Lidl or Tesco's? Is Sainsbury's all right? How about if you want to shop at M&S? Is that okay? There's liberty with Jesus. There's wisdom to be sought in these things. The thing to notice is how money touches a nerve for us, right? How stressful it can be, how easily self-righteous. As we seek out people who agree with us so that we can speak indignantly about others, speak harshly to those who cross our lines, whatever those might be. And other people being extravagant in generosity might particularly provoke our sinful hearts, challenging our own grip on our stuff. And so we rage against others as a mask for our own behavior and attitudes. I wonder, what do you make of her extravagance here? Does it expose your reluctance? Does it make you uncomfortable? Or does it point you to God's extravagant grace to you? Do you want to do what she did? And it's not just money, is it, that shows up our hearts? Any circumstance or situation can do that. Shows up the things that we really care about. And all the more, if there's any threat to something that we value highly, whether it's the Ming vase or an alabaster jar in this situation, or our money, or our choices, our comfort, our reputation, our status quo. And so here are these guests at the meal in verse 4 and 5, sinfully flipping and tripping all over the place, and then Jesus steps in. And he engages with them in verse 6. Why are you bothering her? Why is she their problem? And then he says to them, look, verse 7, the poor you'll always have with you. Look, if you care for the poor, you can respond to that kind of situation. And outraged as they are at the nard perfume dripping onto the dirt, they are now in the presence of the expensively perfumed body of Jesus. And it's he who speaks to them. You take that in the middle of their raging. There he is to speak to them. And we don't know what they end up doing with Jesus. It's not our story to know. We can say that when Jesus speaks, as we saw back in Mark chapter 4 a couple of years ago, that his word can be snatched away by Satan, that his word can bring an immediate response that only lasts a short time, that his word can get choked out by the pressures of life, or his word can bear a great harvest. So one of those things will happen. And if you sense your heart exposed by this story, and by Jesus, the only good future comes from having ears to hear what Jesus says. Will you humble yourself when you hear him? Walk back from that conversation in the corner. Turn away from what you did to the one who was provoking you. Will you receive his wonderful grace to you? The most striking thing I think about these guests at the meal is that they're all about what they think this woman has done wrong. It's not the perfume-soaked body of Jesus who captures their attention. Are they blind to him? Are they disinterested in him? He's totally incidental to their concerns. They're so focused on the perfume poured onto Jesus that they miss the person of Jesus. Oh, what a danger to be a sinner in the presence of Jesus and have no interest in him. Do you recognize that in your life? Those moments where Jesus just means nothing to you? Of course you do. That happens to us, doesn't it? There's one more person here before we turn to the unnamed woman. There's Judas Iscariot in verses 10 and 11. Now, we've known since Mark chapter 3, verse 19, that Judas would betray Jesus. Mark recorded that for us. But now it's beginning to happen. Judas has been with Jesus for years. He's heard Jesus' teaching. He's seen the miracles. He's ministered alongside Jesus. And yet here he betrays Jesus, we find out elsewhere, for 30 pieces of silver. Perhaps a third of what the woman's perfume was worth. Judas' heart is all about the money. Self-interest, a quick financial win over the infinite worth of Jesus. Would we ever, like Judas, trade Jesus for short-term happiness, a relationship, work opportunity, money, power? Could Jesus be worth so little to any of us? Of course he could. So often he is. So here we have these religious leaders, and there's the guests, and there's Judas, and the way that each of them interacts with Jesus shows up the state of their hearts and of ours. Would you find that uncomfortable? Would you rather not see that? Or can we welcome such an opportunity to see what might be going on in us? Oh, the ugly in us inevitably gets shown up, doesn't it, by the events that happened to us last year and the year ahead. But when our hearts are exposed, what do we do with that? We've got the authorities here. They want Jesus dead for their own purposes. They have no consideration for what his death might actually mean. The outraged few feel good for expressing their fury at this unnamed woman. And yet they've no time for the perfume-anointed body of Jesus and what his death might mean for them and for others. And similarly, Judas seems unconcerned at the cost to Jesus or what his death would be for. No, he just wants to line his own pockets. And what about us? Now, unlike those at this meal, we're not literally in a room where there is a broken perfume bottle on the floor, where there is Jesus and his body covered in this expensive perfume, and yet we are in the presence of the Spirit-anointed body of Christ, the church, who confess their faith in Christ and him crucified. We are, even in this moment, in the sound of Jesus' voice as he's held out to us from the scriptures. Perhaps far more richly than being at a meal in Simon the leper's house in Mark 14, we have the opportunity for our sin to be exposed as we gather together and as we come to meet with Jesus. And the reality is that the Spirit-anointed body of Jesus and the Spirit-breathed out word of Jesus will either be the aroma of death to us, confirming us in our sin and judging us, or it will be the aroma of life to us, rescuing sinners like us from the grasp of hell and bringing us to Jesus. Can't talk long about money before our hearts get exposed and to be in the presence of Jesus and do nothing. We can't do that either. We can't just stand there, leave him there and think there's nothing left to do. No, faced with him, we've got the choice. Do we turn away from the ugliness of our hearts? Do we repent of our sin or do we resist him and all that he would show us of who we are? Well, it's a question to ask, isn't there, in the light of our sin. What do you want to do with him? What would you do with Jesus? And there's more to say as we turn more directly now to the unnamed woman here and her interaction with Jesus in the middle of this account, sandwiched between the stuff about the religious leaders in verses 3 to 9. Now we see what's beautiful. Here's the beautiful heart that is all about Jesus' death. Here is this woman coming to Jesus, breaking perfume and pouring it over him. And what she did is shocking. It is. Like, we can understand why those there react to what happens. But then Jesus steps in and he's got five things to say about her. Have a look with me at verse 6 as he begins to speak. "Leave her alone," says Jesus. "Why are you bothering her?" And Jesus says, "Look, why are you troubling her? Don't trouble her. It's not just that their sin is bad for themselves. It's hurting this woman too." And so Jesus steps in to defend her. Too right he does. Although how unusual that is to see. how good, how just, how beautiful Jesus is to do this, to protect her from this indignant conversation and the harsh rebuke that comes to her. Isn't that good news? If you find yourself talked down for your faith, how good that Jesus would protect you when others are muttering about you for all kinds of different reasons. When everyone else is against you for whatever reason, Jesus sees and Jesus cares and Jesus protects you. Do you need to know that today? That he protects you from the unjust judgment of other people. And even better than that, even more than that, through his death on the cross, he protects you from the just judgment of God that you deserve, as he bears that in your place. Jesus says, leave her alone. And then secondly, Jesus commends her. In the rest of verse 6, he says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. He praises what she did as beautiful. The guests at the meal, they only see wastefulness. But Jesus sees something worthy and worshipful. Something that he defines as good and beautiful. Would you pray this year? Holy Spirit, would you lead me to do the things that are beautiful in Jesus' sight? Make me more like that. Could I have that kind of holiness in my life that because I've trusted Jesus and I'm following him, could you do that beautiful work within me? Jesus says she's done something beautiful, secondly. And then thirdly, he says she did what she could. She did what she could. Remember back in the summer, we were listening to Jesus in the temple courts, and a woman came and she just threw 2 coins into the treasury. She didn't have much, but she gave what she had. And Jesus saw that she did what she could and commended that. And then here is this next woman doing something that on one level is completely different. It's on a whole other scale. 2 coins versus a year's wages. What she does is massive by comparison. And Jesus says she did what she could. This woman couldn't stop Jesus from dying, nor does she need to. She knew his death was coming. She had likely sat at his feet in the previous week. She'd listened, she'd learned, she'd studied the scriptures. She's got the best theology in this room, and she acts accordingly. She took what she had, and she used it to honor Jesus. What about us? Do we understand the importance of Jesus' death? Are we listening when he speaks about that? Perhaps we think, well, there's nothing I could do to honor Jesus. Think, well, all I could do would be too small. It would be too insignificant. It'd be like the woman with 2 coins, but that's all right. Or maybe it's the other side, and we think, no, that's just too costly. It'd be too consequential for my life to give that. Of course, here by any measure, what she did was not small. And yet in the presence of Jesus, likely to her, it felt like no big thing at all to pour out this most precious perfume all over Jesus. To do what you can is challenging, isn't it? Easy enough to think, well, if I can't do everything, there's no point doing anything. And yet your something matters to Jesus. Of course, we don't like to talk about money. We live in a prosperous society, even if the cost of living in recent times leaves us thinking we haven't got quite so much to work with. We don't like to talk about money. And add to that that we're modern Western Protestant types. And that leaves us thinking sometimes that the key principle for money in life is to be frugal. It's a virtue not to spend money at all. I'm sure we spend money on certain things, and there are things we wouldn't splash the cash on that wouldn't be proper. But in Jesus' world, there are things that it's good to spend money on. Jesus commends what she did. It's good to spend money on anointing a corpse for burial. I mean, it doesn't make much financial sense. It's a waste in many ways of defining it. There's no return on this investment for her. And look, Jesus isn't even dead yet. She's got the timing all wrong. And yet Jesus' economics are different. It's not all about efficiency and profit and performance with him. Maybe you've wrestled with money. Maybe you've, in this past year, wrestled with spending money on this building or perhaps sending money to support gospel work elsewhere in the UK or abroad and thought, well, what's that got to do with me? And yet, in Jesus' economics, things are different. He's all grace and giving and generosity above all of himself. And Jesus says, look, you'll always have the poor with you. There's always people in need. And it's really good for those who can to meet that need, even out of extreme poverty in some cases. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you open our eyes to see what we could do this year? Lord, what could I do for the sake of your gospel this year? Lord, what could we do as a church together this year? Not to earn favor. No, we already have his favor. Not because we need to perform and earn anything. He's done it all already. No compulsion, no pressure. And yet perhaps the start of a new calendar year, or just having Mark 14 verses 1 to 11 open in front of us, creates the opportunity for us to reflect on what we could do with what we have. She did what she could. Now, I think fourthly, we need to recognize there's some unique stuff going on here in Mark 14. Jesus fourthly says this in verse 8, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. She prepared Jesus' body for burial. This woman's act was prophetic. It was looking forward to what was going to happen. She anointed Jesus' body in preparation for his burial. She's getting in early, ahead of the start of Mark 16. She's doing what the women who turn up then at the empty tomb won't be able to do because Jesus will already have risen. She pours out this alabaster jar of expensive perfume worth a year's wages onto Jesus' body. It frames Mark's gospel at the beginning of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is poured out on Jesus at his baptism. So he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one. And now she anoints him for his burial. She's grasped what others here have missed, that Jesus' death was both imminent and deeply significant. In Mark 14, there are people plotting to kill Jesus. There are people outraged at the waste of the perfume. And yet Jesus has been predicting his death for weeks. And she's heard. And she's believed him and she treasures him and she gets the importance of his death. And so she breaks and pours out what is most valuable to her. And she points everybody else in the room to Jesus, the most valuable one. The one who would soon have his body broken and his blood poured out to save sinners. She points to him, to his death, in a vivid and sense-engaging way. There's things to see and to smell with this as she does this. And so now there is Jesus standing in the room, an aroma of death and life spreading from him, unavoidable, unignorable, the Son of God who's come to die for our sins. He is what is most beautiful in that room. He is who is most beautiful in that room. And we can't now prepare Jesus' body for burial. We weren't there. And it's already happened and he's already risen, hallelujah. His resurrected human body is already in heaven. Now we've missed this opportunity to do what she did. But we can still center our lives on the good news of Christ and him crucified. And the church in the world today is his body on earth. So might we get the opportunity to pour out our hearts, to grow the church for the good of the church, for preparing the church for Jesus' return. And that could look like a million things. Maybe there are the obvious things like giving money and time and energy to build up the members of a church, whether that's done kind of centrally or between one another. Yeah, maybe it's that. What about extending the church through hospitably welcoming new people? Do you spot where all this is happening here in Mark 14? Where is Jesus anointed for his burial? Well, it's not in the temple, it's not in a palace, it's at the home, we're told, of Simon the leper in verse 3. At the home of Simon the leper. A former leper, once cut off from his community, once cut off from God, now hosting Jesus and others. Hosting some people who evidently believe in Jesus, like this unnamed woman, and some whose actions reveal that at least there's some measure of unbelief in their hearts, and Simon keeps company with all of them. There's no sense here that Jesus had a quiet word with Simon beforehand and said, look, please don't invite those people. Nor does Jesus shrink back from conversation with these protesting guests. Oh, like Simon, who could you keep company with this year? Distinctively living for Jesus and yet present with other people. The world around us will say, in 2025, pursue your financial security and give yourself the best career prospects and build a good circle of friends and rack up all the experiences you can. And there's lots of good stuff there. But what if it was the death of Jesus that set the beat for us in 2025? What if 2025 was to be a year set on investing in the body of Jesus, in the church, in those who are already part of the church and those who could at some point become part of the church? Imagine it. Like, what could that look like? And for some of us, it's probably that we've got a jar on the shelf, like this woman, and it's time to get it and break it. You've got capacity. You've got more to contribute in some shape or form than you already have been. Perhaps you already know what you could do. Or perhaps you need to talk with others and get some advice and wisdom because you're not really sure. But you could do that. Others of us are probably more like the jar. We're smashed on the floor. And I know that's the case. And while there are some who can step up, there are also times to embrace our limitations, to receive help more than to give it. And if that's where you are, don't hear this call to be about Jesus' death and about the church as a call for more. Perhaps you can pray. Perhaps you can offer brief words of encouragement to others. Perhaps all you can do is to be helped by other people, to give others the opportunity to serve you. Maybe that's what it looks like for you. And folks like us tend towards activism, to busyness. But Jesus doesn't need you to do anything this year. He hasn't got a list of things that he needs you to tick off this year. The list has one thing on it, and Jesus has already done it. He's died for your sins. Everything has already been done. And yet there are joyful opportunities to serve others beyond that. All that's asked is that you return to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit and be led to make much of Jesus' death in your place, to do the things that are beautiful in his eyes for the good of the church, even if a watching world wouldn't think much of any of that. And she prepared Jesus' body for burial. And then fifthly, Jesus says this in verse 9, that her story will be told. He says, "Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Mark titles this gospel as the good news about Jesus, chapter 1, verse 1, and introduces Jesus, who then appears in chapter 1, proclaiming the good news and saying, "Repent and believe the good news." In the previous chapter in Mark 13, Jesus said that his good news must be proclaimed to people globally. And now he speaks about how wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, his good news is for people everywhere. But we're told here of something that goes along with that, that what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And here we are, almost 2,000 years later, still talking about her and what she did, still filling up what Jesus said would happen, even right now. And it's not that we aren't telling the good news faithfully if we don't mention her. But her story is told one way or another in all four Gospels, so it's not too difficult to talk about. And telling her story is one of the best ways to tell the story of Jesus, because she's there pointing to his death. She's an evangelist. She announces the good news of Jesus' death there at Simon the leper's house. It's curious, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit has Mark omit her name. Got to remember her, but we don't know her name. You can be sure Jesus remembers. He knows who she is. And we can't help but remember what she did. She shows us what it is to follow Jesus and to speak about him and to treasure him and his death in our place. So what do we do with this? Don't miss the challenge of this story. The ways that the actions of the religious leaders and the guests and Judas reveal the awful state of the human heart. It's easy to run away from that, but we need to face up to that. But even more than that, to see the beauty of Jesus' death, that is more precious than riches or reputation, comfort or convenience, more precious than anything that this world could offer. And in this story, an unnamed woman does what is beautiful because she is all about Jesus' death on the cross. She's all about Jesus who was broken for us, who was poured out for us. She points us to the Jesus who died for for schemers, for self-servers, for lovers of money, for those who get indignant with other people, even for those who might betray him. For anyone, whatever their story, if they'll turn to him and trust in his death, then he's for them. He's even for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his death in our place. Well, there's much in your world that is beautiful, but there is nothing that is as beautiful as what he has done for us. And Father, as we consider his death, the ugliness of our hearts becomes really apparent. Thank you that his death is enough for everything that's wrong in us. There's nothing we do and think and feel, no attitude or action that is beyond his death, that his death is not enough for. Thank you, Father, for your Son, our Saviour, who dies for all our sin. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would be at work to transform us this year. That you would put to death the ugliness that comes out of us. That you would, by your grace, by your Spirit, replace it with things that are beautiful. Character growing in us, love towards others, things that honour your Son and make much of his death. And Father, we can't do that ourselves. We can't work that up in ourselves. Thank you, we don't need to do that. Thank you that you've promised to be at work in us. You've promised to transform us, to make us more like Jesus. And Father, we know you will do that because you've rescued us through your Son and through his death in our place. And Father, right now we want to make much of that and much of him, even as we trust you and approach you in his name. Amen. And we're going to finish our time.